And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Great, thanks, Nigel. Now, could you flick over to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians 2, we're back in this chapter in Philippians, and I'm going to read verses 25 to 30. Philippians 2, 25 to 30. "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." And now, over to Clem.
Thank you, Paul. Good evening, everybody. If we haven't met, my name is Clem. Bethany and I joined Gunnersbury back in September. And the theme tonight's service, actually, we've been extremely touched by the service we've received by many of you since joining. So thank you. And hopefully we'll get to meet more of you as the year goes on. Let's pray, shall we? We've just been saying, "Let me meet you in your word." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your words. They are words of eternal life. As we see Jesus, please would we not only hear him, but listen in our hearts humbly, and would you enable us to follow him closely? Amen. Okay, now I want to start with this question. How many minutes in a day do you think you spend comparing yourself to other people? I was talking about this with Brad a minute ago. When I stopped to think about it, I actually think it's quite a full-time occupation. Sometimes it can be a really useful thing. So when you log into a Zoom call, for example, and you realize everybody else is on mute, a brief comparison there might spare you some embarrassment later. It can also be useful, for example, if you're in a sports team and you see somebody on your team really giving it their all and you're maybe tempted to sort of slack off a bit. That comparison can really spur you on. Sometimes we're aware that we're comparing ourselves to other people. So I know some of us here are writing personal statements for universities, kind of dredging up everything interesting you've ever done to make yourself stand out from the crowd. Other times it's maybe more subconscious, like when you're in a traffic jam and you're subtly eyeing up the fancy road bike or the Tesla that's just pulled up next to you. And that's not even to mention things like advertising, which are specifically designed to make us feel like we're lacking in some way. I reckon, on average, I probably spend at least an hour a day comparing myself quite consciously to other people, but I'm sure there's much more subconsciously. The point is, comparisons with others fill a lot of our time. Now, recently in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been showing us the sort of mindset that's required to enter his kingdom. And he's been applying it to significant aspects of our lives. So forgiveness, we saw weeks back, marriage, wealth, salvation of other people, all sorts of areas. And it's no surprise then that he also, this week, sets his sights on this most universal daily preoccupation, which is how we view ourselves in relation to other people. So that's today's topic, and the destination is coming up on the screen now. It's this: coming after Jesus demands a mindset of humility expressed in costly service. Now, I've split the passage into four little headings or mindsets, which you may find useful, and they're coming up on the screen now. You may want to use them for your notes, but they'll be up on the screen as we go. So let's dive in straight into verse 17. We're going to start with the Messiah's mindset. Verse 17, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem.'" Okay, so Jesus and his disciples there, trekking along the dusty Jerusalem road, and he takes them aside to give them this seemingly random kind of progress report on their journey. Matthew does seem quite concerned with their destination. I don't know if you noticed that. Jerusalem is mentioned quite conspicuously twice. So if we go back to verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem." Now, you'd have thought they'd know that already, wouldn't you? So why this emphasis? Well, numerous Old Testament prophets, people like Isaiah, had always prophesied that the Messiah, God's king, was going to rule from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was key to the idea of the Messiah's rule. So I think the mentions of Jerusalem here are meant to just put at the back of our minds, or maybe bring a bit further to the front of our minds, the fact that Jesus is en route to his kingdom, en route to his throne. He's preparing to establish his glorious kingdom. But more than just telling them the destination of their journey, Jesus also tells his disciples what he's going to do when he gets to Jerusalem. I don't know if you saw that. Now, it's important to remember that the disciples' minds would have been chock-a-block with Old Testament pictures of what the Messiah would do from Jerusalem. So to help us share some of that anticipation, I've got a few verses here from the Old Testament that show us what they would have been expecting. So Daniel 7 tells us, "And to him," that is to the Messiah, to the king, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Or Isaiah 9 tells us, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Or finally, Psalm 2, this is God speaking to the Messiah, saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them," that's in judgment, "with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the Messiah setting up shop in Jerusalem, that was the event. It was like every Christmas and every birthday and Jubilee and VE Day and everything just rolled into one and more. But then look at verse 18, because Jesus seems to have missed the memo. Instead of all authority being delivered into his hand, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Instead of an everlasting kingdom, they will condemn him to death. Instead of glory over the nations, they will deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, the Messiah, but his description is way off beam. He's speaking a different language, language of failure, not of fulfillment. What sort of Messiah is this? Now, you may have spotted the end of verse 19, where Jesus says, "And he will be raised on the third day." That is a hint that Jesus' suffering isn't end game for his kingdom. But it is only a hint, isn't it? He's definitely emphasizing his suffering. But why? Well, given what James and John, two of his disciples, are about to ask, I think this is here to highlight the Messiah's mindset in contrast to the mindset of his disciples. Namely, that the Messiah's entry to his kingdom comes through humbling himself. Now, I wonder to what extent we see ourselves as following a humble and suffering king. For some of us, that may be a complete surprise, like it was for the disciples, as we'll see. I think more likely, most of us are really quite used to hearing about Jesus dying for our sins. But maybe we tend to forget that Jesus is also that Son of Man that we've just been hearing about. He really wasn't the natural candidate for this sort of suffering, quite the opposite. But here we have the Messiah's mindset, humble suffering. And now, in contrast to the Messiah's mindset, we're going to see the disciples' mindset. And we're going to see that it's a mistaken mindset. Picture the scene. I think it's really relatable, actually. They're walking along this dusty Jerusalem road, and they've stopped at the services for a Pepsi, and James and John, two of the disciples, they're over in the corner whispering to their mum, "Quick, now, go, go, go." Verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, come up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now this week, Bethany and I were at my parents' house and we watched an episode of Motherland. I don't know if anybody's seen this, a BBC comedy about parents trying desperately to get their kids into the best schools in the area. In fact, incidentally, that area happens to be Ealing. These parents would stop at nothing to get their kids into the most prestigious schools. They'll even move house to be in the right catchment area or temporarily suspend their atheism to pretend that they're Roman Catholic. Maybe that was to get into St. Benedict's where we live. I don't know. But speaking as an onlooker to parenthood, I would guess that the impulse for our kids to get ahead in life was about as strong in Jesus' day as it is now. And so the mother's request in verse 21 probably stems from that impulse as well, and also maybe from a misunderstanding of a verse in chapter 19 when Jesus tells his followers that they will inherit thrones in his kingdom. But James and John's ambition doesn't stop there. They want first dibs, best seats in the house. One throne at Jesus' right hand, one throne at his left, the ultimate symbol of status and favor, power. If any newspaper had a photo of Jesus on the front page, James and John would be right there in the entourage. Now, given the Messiah's kingdom that we've just seen about in those verses, that is a really bold request, isn't it? But before we tut-tut too much at them, we do need to ask what lies at the heart of this request. My guess is that they just want to be better than those around them, to feel superior to them. As in, "Sure, we're all going to have thrones, Jesus, but can you just make sure mine's the best throne? Just maybe on one pedestal a little bit higher than Thaddeus or something?" And Jesus' reply reveals that their priorities are completely mistaken. Verse 22, Jesus replied, or Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." How different is their mindset from the mindset of the Messiah we just saw? Jesus humbles himself to the point of death. James and John ask for some petty kingdom perks. Now, interestingly, Matthew highlights the incongruity of this request in the wording of verse 21. I don't know if you noticed this. They ask to sit, quote, "one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is going to link the idea of Jesus' kingship with his right and left hand. Anyone guess when it is? It's the crucifixion, isn't it? We'll see it on the screen here. Matthew writes, "Over Jesus' head, they," that is the soldiers, "put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And then two robbers were crucified next to him, one on the right and one on the left." It's subtle, but I do think Matthew wants us to associate the shameful crucifixion with the brothers' glory-seeking request, to show that following Jesus and status-seeking just cannot mix. So as far as status-seeking goes, following Jesus should feel more like, or less like rather, sitting on a throne, and more like hanging on a cross. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, this is a slightly cryptic exchange, and we're not going to spend too long on it, but I've enlisted the help of many commentaries and Chris Stroud's hermeneutics website here, and I think we can unlock it when we define the word cup. A cup in the Bible describes a person's divinely appointed destiny. You hear of the cup of blessing, for example, in the Psalms, or the cup of wrath in Jeremiah, or the cup of salvation. We've just seen Jesus' cup in verses 17 to 19, his humble suffering. James and John think that they are asking to share in Jesus' cup of glory. But in this little exchange, Jesus effectively says, "Careful what you wish for." Yes, they will share in his cup of glory one day, but more immediately, Jesus says, "You're going to share my cup of suffering." We see that in Acts or in Revelation when, as his apostles, they really do suffer. But for now, Jesus really just wants them to know that they're missing the point. They're aiming for status and they're straining for superiority, and it just does not match up to Jesus' mindset. And as we said earlier on, isn't this just quite relatable? I think there are so many areas of my life where I think the same way as James and John. I mean, I'll do it in a less brazen way for sure, but the instinct is definitely there. Take career, for example. Most of my university friends now are beginning to kind of take first steps up in the world, maybe in the civil service or in high-powered think tanks or in the music world or even in church work. Meanwhile, I'm looking on and thinking, there really aren't many ways, many metrics upon which I can feel superior about my career. Bethany, if you ask Bethany, she'll tell you how frequently I struggle with this. But that just reveals in me a James and John mindset, desiring to look more impressive than those around me and feeling quite insecure when I don't. So I would value your prayer that this passage will sink in for me. And how often have we coveted the bigger desk or the higher salary? Or how often have we resented somebody for their successes or their status? How often have we felt entitled to the lifestyle that a wealthier colleague enjoys? Is it possible that there's a whiff of James and John in the way we view career? And what if we consider our interactions at church? How easily do I feel resentful when I'm the one putting in the effort into a friendship or a relationship? When I meet with a member of a small group, do I feel they ought to be the ones that come to me? To what extent do I assume that people can change or suspend their plans to fit around my busy schedule? In short, do I expect others to dance to my tune as though I'm the one being served, maybe on a throne next to James and John? Our desire for superiority can surface in all sorts of ways, I'm sure. In marriage, in which school we want our kids to go to, in which house we set our hearts on, even in how we serve at church. I think the same mistaken mindset is probably in all of us somewhere. We all want to feel superior. We all want people to serve us. We all strain for status in some shape or form. In fact, if you're anything like me, you probably spend a lot of your energy trying to ensure that your life operates on that basis. But following Jesus ought to lead us in altogether another direction. Verses 24 to 27 show us what I've called the must-have mindset. Verse 24, and when the 10 disciples heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. I think that's probably an understatement, isn't it? You can imagine the conversations in the service station. Did you hear what James and John, can you believe? I mean, to be honest, I think what was underlying that was more a, I wanted that throne. Hence why I think Jesus turns this into a teaching point for all of them, not just for James and John. So verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. So he starts by spelling out the obvious. The world around you is a status-seeking world. We don't need to spend any time on that. We know it. But it shall not be so among you. Apparently, John Stott used to say that line should be underlined in red in every Christian's Bible. Followers of Jesus are to be different. But different in what way? Verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So while the world strives upwards in order to look down on people around them, followers of Jesus are to strive downwards in order to serve those around them. Status gives way to service. Just think a minute of the people you spend your time comparing yourself to. Colleagues, friends, siblings, small group members. Isn't this a radical change in outlook? Status gives way to service. And that's the core of this passage. It is the must-have mindset. Coming after Jesus demands a mindset of humility expressed in costly service. But did you notice the my pages are the wrong way around. So instead of focusing on status, Jesus wants us to focus on service. Now we do need to be careful here, because Jesus isn't just saying, serve more, do more stuff, as if we can cure a status-seeking mindset just by signing up to another church rota. It's actually about a fundamental mindset shift. It's much deeper. A mindset shift in how we view ourselves in relation to other people. It makes sense, doesn't it? If we think we're entitled to status over other people, obviously that's going to express itself in pride or resentment. But conversely, if you see yourself with humility as the least of all, that will logically express itself in serving others, won't it? So I think the first question we need to ask ourselves isn't how can I serve more, although that may be a useful question to ask later on. I think in the first instance, the question we need to ask is, how do I view myself in relation to other people? And if we see ourselves as the slave of all, invariably we will seek to serve people. I think it's that mindset shift that will guard us from being part-time Christians, as it were, volunteering on a Sunday, for example, but never really relinquishing that desire for superior status. Because if we truly see ourselves as the slave of all, we'll begin to ask questions like, can I serve in ways that nobody but God will ever see? Or can I serve this person even though it doesn't make me feel good? Or even though it hurts? Or even though I am never thanked for it? Or even though I'm condemned for it? Or perhaps a question with most bite, can I serve this person even though it prevents me from doing something that would otherwise be advancing my status? I think humility and status are just two ever-diverging paths. Or rather, humility and status seeking. That's probably a better way of putting it. So as we reach our final verse, verse 28, we're going to address a limitation that I, maybe more of us, would naturally, I think, want to add to Jesus' words here. Because some of us may be thinking, okay, that's all very well, but becoming the slave of all, it sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? A bit much, a bit intense. I mean, how low does Jesus really expect me to stoop in serving other people? How costly does he really expect this to be? And I only raise this objection because I feel it myself. And so I've called this slide the model mindset. Verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You will never find a greater example of service than the cross of Christ. The Son of Man, creator, judge of all, giving his own life as a payment for people whose pride should have earned us God's judgment. It is sacrificial service and love at its most costly and most lavish. And incidentally, if you're new to Christian things, the cross of Jesus is the best way to find out what God is like and about what being a Christian means. But did you notice the first two words of verse 28? Because I think they change this sentence so that it doesn't just tell us about how Jesus has served us, it also tells us how we are to serve others. So how low does Jesus really expect me to stoop in serving other people? Isn't it a bit intense, slave of all? How low does he really expect us to stoop? Verse 28, we are to serve even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, you cannot stoop too low. Which means that church isn't a spectator sport. And that might be helpful as we come out of lockdown where it literally has been something of a spectator sport. Church is active service. So it means that when we find ourselves wishing we could chase after that career status that our colleagues are enjoying, or when we find ourselves resentful that we're the ones putting all that effort into that small group relationship, isn't verse 28 such a help? We can call to mind Jesus' extraordinary service and humility as status gives way to service at the cross. And we can remember that he is the king whose model we follow. I should add that Bethany and I, since joining, have actually been really encouraged by the service that we've received from so many people here. But as we saw before, there really is no too low. The bar is not too low for anybody. I think the cricketer and missionary C.T. Studd phrased this best when he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." So just as we close, I thought it would be helpful to tie this down into a concrete example of a Christian who really nailed this, who really got this mindset. So we heard our reading. We don't need to turn there. I'm just going to refer to it in passing. But we heard Paul read from Philippians 2. We heard about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a gifted preacher. We don't even hear about him again in the Bible outside this one letter. All we know was that he was a normal Christian who took some aid, some probably money and food or something, to Paul when he was in prison. And he got really ill along the way, like severely ill on his way. And yet Paul writes about him, what we see on the screen, "Honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ." What was impressive about Epaphroditus? What was so great about him? Epaphroditus understood that following Jesus meant his life was not about gaining status. It was about serving others for the sake of the gospel in whatever way he could. Epaphroditus, the Deliveroo driver, really got it. Humility expressed in costly service. How that plays out in our lives will be different for each of us, I expect. And we should all pray for help in discerning what that looks like for us. But the principle is the same for all of us, isn't it? The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Humility expressed in costly service. Now, if we want to think more about this during the week, at home, at the pub, I expect some people will be going to the Pilot after this. Here are some questions that may provide some food for thought. Firstly, how do I view myself in relation to other people? And secondly, how might verse 28 help us as a church to grow in humility expressed in costly service? In a minute, we're going to sing. And it's a fantastic song that really does pick up on a lot of these themes. But before we do that, shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we sung before we heard this passage read, "Would we meet you in your word?" And sometimes, Lord, when we do come to your word, the problem isn't that it's hard to understand. The problem is that it's very easy to understand and quite uncomfortable. But we pray, Lord, that you will help us to take these words to heart. And that as we think about the Son of Man who gave his life for us, we too would be enabled to give ourselves in service of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.